So we have wrapped up chapter one, and I often intend to leave time for questions or to stop at a certain point and ask questions. It seldom happens that I'm able to do that. So I try to periodically, at the start of a class, say, what questions have arisen that you would like answers to? And I'll do my best to answer them. I understand, though, that that's kind of a cold start, right? So sort of like in previous classes, like something may happen and you go, whoa, what about that? And then it just falls away, right? So anything that jumps out at you, anything that you think that you want to ask from our various, I guess, eight sessions on chapter one. Good. Ship shape.
Obviously, my job is finished.
Yeah. let's stop while we're ahead. Good to see everybody. Everything's good. All right. Do that. As we're going through, you have questions, write those down. I may not be able to get to them then. You can always come up to them and talk to me after class and ask me those questions. And there will be times periodically where I'll do what I just did. And then you can go back to your list and maybe we can talk about some of those things. Okay, so today we are embarking on chapter 2. We're going to pick up the pace slightly. And we're going to cover chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. I actually considered covering the entire chapter in one session here, not because we're running behind on any sort of clock, but because there's one kind of overarching statement that Paul is trying to make here in chapter 2, but I think we're going to do half today and half tomorrow, half next week. So let me read the passage, and then I will... Actually, let me lay a little bit of groundwork, and then I'll read the passage so you can connect what Paul is saying here at the beginning of chapter 2. You recall we concluded the last two sessions about God's wrath, which goes from chapter 1, verses 18, all the way to 32. And specifically, Paul gives this vice list in verses 29 through 32. These people who are not Jewish, were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are... Present tense, they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. And notice that most of these things are attitudes. They're not behaviors. They are full of envy. Murder is a behavior. Strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Now, Paul has sort of come to the end of the first part there of Romans chapter 1, where he's proving that everybody... And specifically, he's kind of these general statements about every person who's ever born, but specifically he's talking about people who are not Jewish. And I'll prove that to you in just a second. But specifically he's talking about people who are not Jewish. And then he turns in this kind of master turn, because he develops this sort of a style of speaking where he's interrogating a person. And you can't tell it in the English because we've lost second person plural. And we have it in the South. It's called y'all. Yeah. But the English Standard Version translators and none of the other translators, they're not going to use y'all. But I will use y'all as I read this so you understand what's happening in the next few passages, okay? And when I say you, it's a singular. And when I say y'all, it's speaking to everybody else. I'm sparing you the these and the ye's, okay? So that's the background. And so now we're going right into chapter 2, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man... You who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And I'll skip over into verse 15 so you see it. But if you, singular, call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And he goes further and says, if you say these things and yet you don't do them, and you say these things and yet you don't do them. There were no y'alls in what I read. It was all singular. So we're going to start by asking this question. Who is Paul speaking to in these early verses of chapter 2? And flip back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who... Is he speaking to his readers? No, because he never says y'all. He's not speaking, and this is unanimous among the commentators. He is adopting a form of speech that was very common in the time, what's called diatribe. And what when we do it too, we just don't have the cool names like they do for their type. It is where you assume an imaginary debating partner. And you speak to that person as if he or she were engaged in a conversation with you. My kids like this animated movie that came out called Zootopia. And Zootopia is sort of these animals who have this society, and one animal is going to have a press conference, okay? And the animal who's going to have the press conference is a rabbit. She's never had a press conference before. She's freaked out. And her friend, the fox, she speaks to the fox, and she says, "I'm not supposed to, what am I going to do? They're going to ask me all these questions, and I'm not going to know how to handle it." And he says, "Well, what you should do is, when they ask you, say, how are things going in Zootopia? You're going to blank on that. So what you need to do is turn it into a question that you want." And so you say, "How are things going in Utopia, Zootopia?" What you need to say instead is, "Are the predators really bad?" "Yes, they are bad." Are the prey in danger?" "Yes, the prey are in danger." So you turn it into this little question and answer device. You steer the whole discussion according to you handling the questions and answers. And that's what Paul does here. And more specifically, he knows, that's why I read verse 17. And finally, we get an answer to the you. Look over in verse 17. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God." When Paul reaches the end of chapter 1, he knows that there's going to be a whole raft of people who are like, "Yeah, those people are awful. Those people do deserve the wrath of God. Those people who are doing all those things, get after them, Paul." And then he sort of turns and said, "What was that? You are correct. You're right," Paul says to the person who says, "Yeah, get after them." And Paul turns to him and goes, You're right. You're the judge there. You've executed a correct judgment, but guess what? You're guilty of your own judgment. Not the act of judging, but you have established a criterion to judge others with, and when that criterion is applied to you, you yourself are guilty. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are judgmental. That's not what he says. Because you, the judge, are a big meanie. Also not what he says. O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Why? Because you, the judge, do the very same things. And there's a lot of confusion in the church on this topic today. You will often hear the following: do not pass judgment on someone else. Who are you to judge? I don't want to be judgy. I don't want to be judgmental. And yet there are other passages, for example, 1 Corinthians, which say that you're supposed to judge things. There are passages in Ephesians that talk about exercising discernment. So what gives? You have passages like this that talk about if you're passing judgment on the other people according to these things, you yourself are guilty. You yourself are condemned by your own judgment because you do the very same things. What is the difference? And here's the way we can explain it, and then we'll kind of give the threefold unpacking of how we're going to handle the material today. Discernment is different from judgment in the Bible, generally. Discernment is different from judgment. Discernment is an attribute or a property of your head. And you're called to do it. If you just go back up a few verses, 29 to 32, they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. What's that? What are those things? You have to discern actions and attitudes and ask the question whether are those things honoring to God? That's discernment. That's an attribute of your head. That's something you do with your head. You discern with your head. Judgmentalism, which is what's happening here, is an attribute or something you do with your heart. Judgment is what's happening here, where someone looks and says, listen, I'm glad I'm not like you. I'm glad I'm not like you. That is judgment. That is the thing that Paul is railing against here in these first five verses. And this goes back to the example we used last week about the Pharisee and the tax collector, you know? Where the tax collector, the Pharisee stands over here, the tax collector is over there. And the Pharisee says to God, now listen to what he says. Because for you, I've kind of grown up in the church or heard this story often. You may not have noticed what he actually says. The Pharisee says to God, I thank you that I am not like that man. The Pharisee is giving credit to God for the Pharisee's goodness. What's wrong with that? I thank you that I'm not like that man. And he goes and then he goes forward and says all the great things that he does. I give a tenth of everything that I have. I don't do this. I don't do that. I think that you have made me like this. What's wrong with that? What is the difference between that, which Jesus holds up as an example of something you ought not to do, and the example that we often think of in that story, which is somebody bragging about their goodness? You see the difference? We'll come back to that at the very end, okay? So there's a lot in this material, and I struggled this week with what's the most appropriate way to kind of package this material. So here's how we're going to do it. We're going to talk about what you must do to gain eternal life. That's in verses 6 through 11. Here's what you have to do. Verses 6 through 11. Number 2, that you'll never do it. That's in verses 1 through 5. And then finally, but in and through Christ, you can. And that's in verse 13. All right, here's what you must do. 6 through 11, you'll never do it. 1 through 5, but in and through Christ you can. verse 13. All right, here's what you must do. Let's look in verses 6 through 11. Here's what you must do. Paul says, he, that's God, will render to each one according to his works. Will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. And then he goes back to the first group. But the glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. The main thing he's trying to get at here is, and you see how he wraps it up there, for God, when a man summarizes a section, you should be able to look back up and see that if they're a good teacher, like Paul is. So he summarizes the section by saying, for God shows no partiality. And what Paul's trying to drive at here is, he keeps saying, for the Jew first, and then also the Greek, on the one side of the ledger. And then on the other side of the ledger, for the Jew first, and also the Greek. They are both judged according to their works. They are both judged according to their works. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience, maybe a better way to say that is by perseverance or persistence and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. If you don't quit trying to do good, you'll get eternal life. That's what you must do. Anyone done that? Perfectly? Personally? And perpetually? So you have to do it all the time.
Forget it.
Miss Betty said, forget it. Not for any of us. What Paul is driving at here in this opening part of chapter 2 is first he's laid out the fallenness of the non-Jewish world. And now he's turning to his fellow Jews and saying, you are like that too. If you want... See, they thought they had a privileged position. And that God... There was a predominant view. We can find that we have this in writings that are preserved today, not just here in the scriptures, but also outside the scriptures. There was a prevailing view among Jews in the first century that God would excuse their various sins because of their privileged position in history. Because they were a member of a particular group that had been chosen by God, that they would get a pass. They would get a pass. And Paul is exploding that here. And saying, no, actually, everyone's judged according to their works. The Jew first, and also the Greek. And so those who have a perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience, who are seeking God, seeking glory, seeking that honor given to God, seeking everlasting life, immortality, incorruptibility, your translations may say different things there, everlasting life with God, those people will get it. Those people will get eternal life. And Paul goes on to say, there's no one who fits that description. Just a few verses later, chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in the sight of God. No one. There's no one who fits that description. But that's what you must do. That is the standard. And here is the upshot. Here's the upshot, and we'll come to this in a moment when we get to we'll elaborate on this in a moment when we get to our third point. People who think that what they do, and very few people, especially people who have been in the church for a long time, they very seldom say the following in their own mind. If I live well, God will reward me. I will earn God's favor. Few people ever actually think that. The words that go across there, I have a little mental ticker in my mind. Like, I don't know, this may sound strange to some of you, but like I very often see the words go across my mind before they come out of my mouth. And I will edit them before it comes out if necessary. And so few people have that like mental ticker that goes through their mind and where it says, God likes me more today than he did yesterday because I've been better today. Few people actually think that, you know, verbally in that way, but most of us live like that. And so this was the same problem with the first century Jews to whom Paul is writing here. That they thought they had a privileged position with God because they were in a certain group. And listen, part of what's behind that idea that you can get God's favor by what you do is you're always, listen, lowering the standard. You're always lowering the standard. And so earlier when I was just laying out that first point, here's what you must do. And as I was saying that, I saw several of you go, look at me like I was crazy. That's the standard. That's what you must do. And any time, whether a person actually expressly thinks, oh, I can get God's favor by how I act, what I say or what I do, or they live like that, they are lowering the standard. It's not possible. So there's what you must do. We'll come back to that. We'll unpack it further in a moment. That's what you must do. Personal, perfect, perpetual obedience. That's what you have to do. And verses 1 through 5, but you'll never do it. You'll never do it. Therefore, you have no excuse, O men, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Why? Because you practice the very same things that you're judging them. Now listen, this is not the judginess of our culture today. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying, in the act of judging someone, that's mean-spirited, so you yourself have sinned. That's not the statement here. The statement is, you have established a criterion that you're using to judge someone else's action. And that criterion is sound. That is correct. The problem is, when that criterion is applied to your own inner life, your judgment rebounds to you as well. You understand that? It's not the act of judging here. It is the criterion that the man establishes here, that when the criterion is applied to the person, they themselves are guilty. And it's like this. You remember the story of the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 17, when he goes to David after David has sent Uriah the Hittite to his death so that he can marry Bathsheba, with whom he's committed adultery. I love this story. And Nathan goes to the king. He goes into the seat of power. And he walks in there and he tells him the story. Remember the story? He says, there was a man, a rich man, who went and there, oh, he starts this way. He says, there was a very poor man who had a tiny lamb that he raised, you know, and raised it up. And he loved the creature, treated it well. And one day a rich man saw that lamb and wanted it for himself. And he stole it and didn't pay any money to the man from whom he stole it. Crushed the heart of the poor man. And the prophet Nathan said, what should happen to the rich man? And David was indignant. And he stood up and he said, that man must die. And then Nathan, the old prophet, stuck out his finger and he said, you are that man. You have established a criterion that is correct, that when applied to yourself, condemns yourself. You are that man. Many of us struggle with besetting sin. I'll give an example. I have a close family member who has been in and out of jail for a number of years. And I sensed through some of our conversations that he felt he held me in a light that was inappropriate. He thought of himself as kind of a ne'er-do-well and a prodigal son, and me as, you know, Mr. Perfect. Everything's gone right. I've done this, this, and this. Here's the resume. Here's my family. You know, this whole thing. And I wrote to him in jail, and I said, you have besetting sins. And your chasing after those sins has landed you where you are. You have these things that you need, you think you need, in order to get significance in life, in order to get what you want in life. And it so happens that our culture makes those things that you're seeking illegal. And so you do that enough, and you do it at the wrong times, the cops find out, and you end up in jail. I, too, have things that are besetting sins that I seek after. That I, in my darker moments, feel like, gosh, if I don't have this, then I'm not going to be happy in my life. It's just that those things, our society rewards. And they give you promotions for. And they put you in positions of authority. The difference, I said to my friend, between the two of us is not that you're a ne'er-do-well and that I'm not. We are both sinners. The difference is that I know it. The difference is that I know it, and I have been shown where to go for help. You don't believe that about yourself. And so you think the things that you're seeking are things that will give you life. So here's what you must do. Perfect personal perpetual obedience. Verses 1 through 5. And you'll never do it. Marianne.
Did he receive what you told him?
The question was whether he received what I told him. It's unclear. Maybe. I won't say much more about that. And respect for that person, I don't want to give too much more on that. So here's what you must do, and you'll never do it. And in fact, look in verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? What if I were to translate this into a conversation you may have had, it would sound like this. God's a loving God. He's out for my good. Jesus died for this, for my sins on the cross, right? So what does it matter how I live? Ever heard that? That's what this is saying. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Presuming on those things are not realizing that those things are meant to lead you to repentance. Okay, so here's what you must do. You'll never do it, but in and through Christ you can. Now let's flip over to verse 13. We'll read 12 first. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. That's the Gentiles, people who do not have the Mosaic law. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Why? Well, we've covered that in chapter 1, because God has revealed certain things about himself to them. And those things are known by everyone, and they are suppressed and rejected. And so a person is not held accountable because they never heard about Jesus. They're held accountable for what they know. And what they know is God exists, they know certain things about God, and they have suppressed those things and deny them. That's the teaching of chapter 1. And so he rehashes that again here. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Put it this way, no one will ever appear before God and say, I never knew. I had no idea. No one will fit that description. Verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. The doers of the law who will be justified. Now, we've already covered that you cannot do it. You've already failed because the standard is perfect, perpetual, personal obedience to all that God requires of you. And so even if I were to, as I say it now, and somebody, suppose they were coming out here and they said, okay, yeah, I'll work on that. You know, it's too late. It's too late. Not only could you never do it from going forward, it's too late for you. And there are reasons for that, which come later in Romans, why it's too late. But here, verse 13, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Christ, Paul talks about this, especially in Romans chapter 5, and we'll unpack this in great detail when we get there. But I want to look ahead now. Paul shows in great detail and with incredibly powerful argumentation. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the standard that God sets. You cannot do it yourself. And that is one reason why your inability to do it yourself, coupled with God's love that he sent his son, who does it for us, who keeps the perfect standard for us, who stands in our place and does verses 6 to 11. What you must do. Here's what you must do. Jesus does that in our place. And later, what justification is, that's a scripture term. You got to learn that term. There's lots of $50,000 theological terms that are generally useless. That is a Bible term. You need to know that term. And we'll come to that later when Paul uses it more specifically. That's typically what people mean when they say they got saved. That's justification. And there's a very specific meaning of that. It has two parts to it. And one is where Jesus fulfills the law perfectly in our place. And that perfect fulfillment is credited to you. And the other part is there's a curse associated with it. Because remember, we're falling into verses 9 and 10 we read earlier. Those who do not keep the standard and what awaits those people. And there's a punishment associated for it. And Jesus takes that. So there's a double switch that happens there. And so that's how in Christ you can keep that your quote bad life up to this point. That's how God handles that. But there's another facet to this passage, and the commentators are divided on this point. And I think that there's a way that they meld together, which is what I'm about to show you. Some of the commentators think that what I mean is the great people who have spoken on this passage for a couple hundred years today and in the past and so on. There's kind of a couple of groups here of what some think that what Paul's talking about here is what I've said so far. The standard. Here's the standard. Here's what you must do. And others think, well, what Paul's talking about is here for Christians. If you are a believer, then you are given the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore you are enabled now to keep the standard. And now I think the answer is both. The answer is both. And here's how we'll get into this. We'll take a step back. There are two, you know, the parable of the prodigal son. There's two different ways you can make the same point often. You can make the same point by a story of fiction, a nonfiction story, or a fiction story, right? You can make the same sort of point. And that's what we have here. We have the nonfiction version of the parable of the prodigal son. And let me explain it. In the parable of the prodigal son, you have the father who has the two sons, the older brother and the younger brother. The younger brother is the prodigal, right? And many of us identify most with the prodigal. And the prodigal goes out. Well, first he says, "Dad, you're dead to me," which is what it means to say, "I'd like my inheritance now." That's what it meant in the time. So he gives the inheritance to the son. Son goes out, squanders it. And when he's away, he thinks, "This life is terrible. I have, and in addition, I've like squandered any ability to get back in my dad's favor. So what I'll do is I'll go back and I'll just beg to be treated like a servant, one of my dad's servants. Not like a son, but like a servant." You know, and he comes back, and the parable says that the father is daily like waiting, you know. And he can see the road way in the distance as it crests this hill, I imagine. And he can see someone, you know, and the father runs out to the prodigal. And as some of you may know, like that was very undignified in the time for a older man like that to run. And the prodigal comes back, and, you know, he says, and he starts in on a speech, you know, the prodigal does. And the father, he's been working that speech, he's been preparing it. And the father just interrupts him and says, "Forget it. I'm just glad you're here. We've been waiting for you." And they're going to throw this big banquet and this big party. He puts a good clothes on him, go kill the good calf, you know, the whole thing. And all the while, the older brother is watching. And they go, they're getting ready to go inside to the house to have the party. And guess who doesn't go inside? It's the older brother. The parable of the prodigal son is told by Jesus in the passage about the older brother. Because it's being told to the Pharisees, who are the older brother in the story. And the older brother looks at the father and he says, "I have served you all these years. I have done everything that you've asked me to do. You have never thrown a party for me. You have never honored me in the way that you're honoring him. And he has treated you as if you are dead. He has been incredibly disrespectful. He has squandered all the stuff that you have worked so hard to get. He has dishonored our family name. And look what you're doing. That's not fair." Resonate with that? When I hear Christians say to me, if somebody has forsaken God their whole life, they've lived a terrible life, and on their deathbed, they have a genuine conversion, does that person go to be with God? And I say, "Well, yeah, you just included that in your question. They have a genuine conversion. Does that bother you?" And typically the person who asked that question, it does bother them. And the response is, "That's not fair. When I've struggled my whole life to stay in the faith, and somebody had lived this profligate life, and at the end of their life, they get what I've been wanting. That's not fair." And that's an example in someone's own mind of the parable of the prodigal son. Now, what I want, here's the main point of this. Here's what I want to drive home. The younger brother and the older brother each suffer from the same problem. They each suffer from the same problem. And it can help us, understanding what that problem is, can help us understand this passage that we're covering in Romans chapter 2. Here's the problem. The younger brother represents what in Christian history has been called antinomianism, or license, which means that they think that the law doesn't apply to them. They are living a really irreligious life, or they're living a really profligate life, or whatever. Those are the people who we just talked about in chapter 1, towards the end. That's one side. Another side of people who think, no, it does matter. It does matter how you live. You have to live rightly, and you've got to honor God, and you've got to so on. And those are true statements. But they can take it to a place called legalism, where they think that they can earn God's favor by how they live, or retain God's favor by how they live. And so you have these two poles, license and legalism. And many people throughout your life, you might waffle from one to the other. I've seen it. And part of the reason for the waffle is that some teachers and preachers, they think that the way to cure license is with a little bit of legalism. If you're suffering from this poison, give it a little bit of this poison. And if you're suffering from legalism, that's what you're suffering from, you got to give a little bit of the other poison. And listen, you can never cure one error with another one. It never works. All it does, and you can look through the laboratory of history to see this, all it does is shift the pendulum to the other side. And it takes, in God's grace, someone to come along later and say, "That's also wrong. We have to go back to the middle in some way." What they each suffer from is the very same thing. It is a distrust of God. It is a distrust of God. You see, the legalist thinks that, gosh, if I don't live this way, if I don't get it just right, God's going to dislike me. God's going to be, listen, disappointed in me. Many of you think that the primary disposition that God has towards you is one of disappointment. What could have been? And if only I just try very, very hard. If only I work very, very hard, then God won't be so disappointed in me anymore. And the person who struggles from that, they don't trust what God says about himself in the scriptures. And on the other side of the equation, the person who's the licentious, or the license, or the antinomian, they also distrust God. Because God very clearly says throughout all the scriptures, and especially we'll unpack as we get further into Romans, especially in Romans 6 and 7, that the law that God has given for us is for our good. It's for our good. But the person who's in the profligate lifestyle, the prodigal, they don't believe that. They don't trust God in that way. That's out there to squash them, to kill their happiness, to kill their joy in life. And so they both suffer from the same core problem. Which side do you find yourself on today? Do you find your needle going more towards one or the other? What you should know is they both suffer from the same core problem, a distrust in God, which has become part of our DNA from the very, very beginning when the serpent comes to Eve and lies about who God is and what he has to say. Did God say that you should not eat from any of the trees in the garden? And of course, the implication is that what a miserly kind of God. And it's a very subtle kind of sowing of a seed of distrust. And what the core of the very first sin is a trusting of the serpent over God. It is a distrust in God himself. So how does this help us understand this passage here? We've talked about here's what you must do, that you'll never do it, but in Christ you can. We talked about how that works with justification, how you're made right, but also, listen, you are not saved by your fruit. You're not saved by your work. You're saved by your faith. But the sort of faith that saves is always fruitful. I'll put it in a different way. You're not saved by your fruit. You're saved by your faith. But the faith you're saved by is always a fruitful faith. When you have had genuine encounter with the Lord, at some point, it may not be immediate. It may be halting. You may take two steps forward, one step back. But at some point, it issues forth in faith. Jesus says this. You will know a tree by its fruits. You can think about it this way. When you see an apple tree from a distance with a bunch of apples on it, you know that that tree is alive. Not because the apples give the tree life. It's the other way around. Right? And it's the same with our work. It's the same with what we do. In Ephesians 2, right at the end, Paul says that God saved us so that we would walk in good works which he has planned before the foundation of the world. And so works are not the basis for our salvation. Our own works are not the basis for our salvation. Jesus' works are the basis for our salvation. Our works are not the basis for it. They are evidence of it. In the same way that the fruit that comes from the tree is evidence of life in the tree, not the ground or the basis for the life in the tree. You guys see that? So the way you can move forward in those work, bear fruit, is by trusting in the Lord. By trusting that what he says about himself is true, that he is a good father. That he's not up there just constantly disappointed. That when you bring him your broken works that are filled with sin, but that are struggling to honor him and glorify him, God looks at you and says, well done. Because you've done it for his glory. You've done it to honor him, not to gain life or significance or earn something from him. It's the way that a parent gives a child a quarter for cleaning up the shoes. Not because cleaning up the shoes earned the quarter, but because the parent in the parent's grace gives a gift to the child for the child's obedience. We got to wrap up. We're running late. On the other side, The person who's licentious, who's struggling, gosh, this stuff doesn't apply to me. I can live however I want. It doesn't matter. That person may not have had the full experience of the power and might and glory of God shining in on their heart and ripping away from them the things that they are striving to get significance for apart from God. That person needs to trust that the law of God is good. And so at first, the law of God comes in verses 6 through 11. It's like a club, and it beats us. You say, you can never do it. Here is the standard, and you'll never meet it. But when the light of the glory of God shines in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, applying the gospel to it, that club becomes a cane that enables us to walk in ways that please God. May God help us to do that. Almighty God, we thank you for this difficult passage and the difficult truths that you have in the passage for us. Help us to love those truths and want to see them grow in our lives and in our families and our churches. Amen.